In the first half, we introduce the new section of Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, that has to do with the true Jew. That's the issue that the apostle began to discuss from Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 4. Now, our passage of study, which is Romans chapter 2, verse 17 through 24, is concerned with the expected actions of a true Jew. So the apostle states the basis of claiming to be a Jew in verses 17 through 20. Now, this is followed by questions in verses 21 through 23 that imply that unless one carries out the requirements of the law, the person's claim of being a Jew becomes a true Jew becomes false. Finally, that the apostle ends our section with the consequence of failure to live as a Jew in verse 24. Based on this review or summary, we then derive a message directed to Jews or those who have Jewish descent in the church in Rome, and that is that a true Jew knows the law, communicates its content to Gentiles, while obeying its requirements, since failure to do so will lead Gentiles to blame and to blaspheme the name of God of Israel. Now the message to us is what I explained is, if you claim to be an authentic Christian, you should know the word of God, convey its applicable aspects to unbelievers, and obey the word, since failure to do so will cause unbeliever to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Now in the passage of our present study, the apostle continued with the subject of the law, but with a focus on Jewish people that were the recipients of the law. That the apostle was continuing with the subject of the law, we indicated in the first half, is actually shown by the very first word now in verse 17. Now the apostle stated his concern that some claim to be of Jewish descent, but they lie that claim by their actions. And so he writes in the conditional clause of Romans 2:17, if you call yourself a Jew. So the apostle proceeded then to enumerate some of the activities of those who are Jewish genetically, based their claims as Jews, but not sufficiently to justify them being true Jews. Now the first activity is that of reliance in their possession of the law, probably to shield them from God's judgment or to give them a good standing with Him. Now it is this activity that is well described in the clause of the NIV of Romans 2:17, where it says, if you rely on the law. Now a typical Jew in the time of the apostle will find comfort in claiming to be a true Jew because of the possession of the law, probably assuming again that will shield them from God's judgment or grant them good standing with Him. Now we indicated that the word law is translated from a Greek word nomos that we have considered in detail previously, and that it is used in three different ways. It is used for procedural practice that has taken hold, and so may mean something like a custom, a rule, or a norm, or a principle. That another usage of the Greek word is translated law is for the first five books of Moses, that's from Genesis to Deuteronomy, often known then as the Torah. Still, another usage of the Greek word translated law is as a reference to the entire Old Testament scriptures. So, in our passage of Romans 2 verse 17, we indicated it is a second meaning that refers to Torah, and so to the Jewish law as contained in the first five books of the Old Testament given by Moses that is applicable in our passage. Now the Torah contains primarily the moral, civil, and religious codes for Israel. Now without doubt though, in the time of the apostles' writing, the Jews for the most part staked their claim of being true Jews because they had the law. But the apostle, of course, implies as such, does not make a person a true Jew. Reliance on the possession of the law as a basis of claim of being a true Jew can be applied to us today in the claim of being an authentic Christian. How, you may ask? Well, it is in the possession of the scripture. So some claim that because they have the Bible in their houses, that they are Christians. And never mind, they don't really read it. It's for decoration and so forth. And some see it as a good luck charm or something. And that's what I made mention of that. You know, we just have the Bible and they have see some of those people with big Bible in their houses. They don't read those. But, you know, that's just for decoration. Whatever they call it, it's a charm. But that makes you a Christian, that you have that. Doesn't make you a Christian. We even going to develop that reading the Bible regularly does not even necessarily prove that a person is a Christian. Now, regular Bible reading, while it's expected of believers, does not necessarily in and of itself prove that a person is a Christian. It may prove that a person is religious. But it is after regeneration that reading of the Bible regularly becomes meaningful. Granting, of course, that we know that some religious or unbelievers may read it and through reading of it they get saved. So we have an illustration of the case of a religious person that no doubt read the scripture regularly but wasn't saved. And so we went through and looked at Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch experience in recorded in Acts chapter 8 verses 27 through 39 that we looked at before the break. There, I went there simply to prove my point that you can read the Bible. That doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't mean you're a Christian. You need to be regenerated. So what we were emphasizing is it is important that you can fake everything, but you cannot fake whether you're an authentic Christian. Because, as we say, it's a matter of life and death. Now, we're not talking about death. This is the thing that always, when I think about this, this is what gets me. Is the fact that a human being is going to be in a place of suffering non-stop. Non-stop throughout all eternity. I don't know if you ever think about that. It's just hard for me to conceive. Whatever if you're suffering here, it's nothing. Nothing. Then just think about you. It's not with this body, but it's the same person with now a different kind of body. A body that's designed to exist for all eternity. And a person is suffering non-stop. If you've ever had some pain, throbbing pain or whatever, whether it's your shoulder or hip or whatever, if you had one of those, you just can you imagine being on that forever and ever and ever? No stop. No hope of stopping. Now that blows my mind. If that doesn't cause you to want to give the gospel to another human being, I don't know what will cause you. And that's why I'm saying, you can't fake it. You better be sure. You better know for the fact that you are a saved person, not a religious person. You can do all these activities and wind up dying and go to hell. So we looked at this as the first activity, and before the break I said we'll go to the second activity, and that's where we begin. The second activity that is the basis for some Jews claiming to be true Jews is their boast about God in the sense of having knowledge of Him or having relationship with Him, as stated in the next verbal phrase of where we're starting in Romans 2 verse 17. Look at the next verbal phrase, says, and brag about your relationship to God. Now literally the Greek reads, and boast in God. That's all he said. And boast in God. Now the word brag is translated from a Greek verb that means to express an unusual high degree of confidence in someone or something, being exceptionally noteworthy, and so means to boast, to boast. However, there are several nuances to the Greek word. It may mean to brag, that is to say something boastfully, as it is used in Paul's question to those who boast of having the law, as we're going to see later on in this section that we're looking at in verse 23 of Romans chapter 2. I read it originally, but we'll get to it when we get there. Now, the word also may mean to rejoice, as the word is used by the Apostle Paul to describe the thankful attitude of believers because of the total package of salvation, as stated in Romans chapter 5, verse 11. Romans 5, verse 11. It reads, not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now that clause, but we also rejoice in God, is literally, but also we are boasting in God. We are boasting in God. Now the Greek word may mean to glory, to glory. That is to take pride or pleasure in something or someone. Or to receive or rejoice proudly, though, as Apostle Paul used it to describe what he and other believers do, as stated in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 reads, for it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory, that's our Greek word, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, so that verbal phrase, in glory in Christ Jesus, is literally boasting in Christ Jesus. Now, the Greek word may mean to take pride, to take pride, as the word is used by Apostle Paul to communicate to the Corinthians that he and his team were offering something to them, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12 reads, "We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart." See, that verbal phrase, to take pride in us, is literally to boast about us. To boast about us. Hence, we see, though, that our Greek word then can be used in different ways. In our passage of Romans 2, verse 17, it is used negatively with the meaning to boast, in the sense of showing off verbally. Showing off verbally. Now, boasting can be right or wrong, depending on the object or reason for it. Now, boasting that is wrong is one that is self-centered, so that God is left out or robbed of his glory, and a human claims credit for what God has done. Now, Apostle Paul mentioned this kind of wrong boasting as that which characterized his opponents, who want to boast regarding the number of people they get to become circumcised, according to Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13. Galatians chapter 6, verse 13 reads, "Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh." Now, as we indicated, when God is left out, any kind of boasting is wrong, as conveyed in James chapter 4, verse 16. James chapter 4, verse 16. James chapter 4, verse 16 reads, "As it is, you boast and brag, all such boasting is evil." Now, in the context of James, the boasting that is evil is any kind of assertion about the future that is devoid of the recognition that God controls the future, as should be indicated by prefacing such actions or assertion by saying, "if God wills," or "if God permits," or by the thought, of course, that a person's plan is wholly in God's hand. Now, so the right kind of boasting is one that is then centered on God or what he did or does through others or directly. Thus, we have examples of the right kind of boasting in the scripture. Now, Apostle Paul indicates that his boasting is with what Christ did on the cross. Hence, his assertion of that kind is for him wanting to boast about the cross of Christ in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Reads, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." So it's not only what the cross of Christ meant to the apostle that led him to boast, but also the impact of the cross in the spiritual lives of believers. Therefore, the apostle boasted about those who excel in their spiritual life, as he did to Titus regarding the Corinthians, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17.2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 14. It is, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. Now the apostle did the same thing in praising the Corinthians to the Macedonians concerning their generosity, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 2. He says, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year, you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has turned most of them to action. Now I know we have these things because a small group like this, I boast about it when I go on these trips and say, this is a little group that is doing all this for you. So I boast about that, of the generosity of believers in this group. So that's what Paul is telling us. Now the apostle also boasted about the spiritual life of the Thessalonians in regard to their faithfulness and their perseverance in the face of persecution, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 4. It is, therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So, the apostle is doing the right kind of boasting. These believers are persevering. They are suffering, all right, but they're not budging. They remain steadfast in their faith. And so you can boast about that kind. That's a good kind of boasting. Here are believers who are faithful. No matter what, they are faithful to the Lord. So anyway, we should be careful about boasting that is self-centered. The apostle himself was careful of this, that when he boasted of the revelation that he received from the Lord, so that he used a third person in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 5. And hold on to that chapter 12, because I'll put also the next verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 5 reads, I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Now, the man, the apostle meant, is himself. Now, it is because he was cautious regarding boasting about self that he used the third person in his boasting of the visions he received from the Lord. Now, of course, a reason we should be careful not to boast about ourselves is that so that others do not overrate us, so to say, as the apostle stated in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter that you already have. Look at the next verse, verse 6. Verse 6 reads, even if I should choose to boast, I will not be a fool, because I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. See, that's his reason. That people can have a bad, you know, an exaggerated opinion of us when we put too much emphasis on ourselves. And those kind of things will give a false view of who we are really. Anyway, boasting about self or self-achievement is an indicator, though, that one does not understand that there is nothing that a person achieved or attained were it not for the grace of God. As indicated in those penetrating questions of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. I've quoted that several times, and I hope that's a part of your thinking. And I'll keep quoting it. Be a part of your thinking so that it should govern you when you do things. And, you know, you succeed or whatever it is, and people are talking about you and giving you all the recognition and all that and so forth and so on. And that can become a trap. And your mind, when you hear all that, go back to this passage. In your mind, anyway. It says, for who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Very important passage. Anyway, it's important that we be conscious that whatever we have by way of blessing is from God, as the Holy Spirit also taught through Apostle John in John chapter 3, verse 27. John chapter 3, verse 27. Now, this is when you know how we humans are. People were trying to get John to either say something bad or to become jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when they tried to do all that, telling him what he's doing more than he's doing. And he didn't buy that. So this is what he says. To this, John replied, a man can receive only what is given him from above. It's always one of those here from some say from heaven. Now the word heaven here is a reference to God. So it is a statement that says everything we receive is from God. And that's why I've always felt, and rightly so, on the basis of the Word of God, that it doesn't make sense to be jealous of another human being or to be even envious of another human being because of who they are, what they have. Why? Because it's from God. God gave it to them. And as I always say, if you have a problem with it, take it up with him and say, Father, why did you give that person X, Y, Z, whatever it is? And let's see how you fare with that. Anyway, consequently, what I'm saying is, it is important that we constantly remind ourselves that everything we receive is from God. Boasting that is correct then should be related to spiritual matters. Now, this is the implication of boasting about knowing God that the Holy Spirit spoke through Prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. It is, but let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord as Yahweh, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in this I delight, declares the Lord, as he declares Yahweh. Now the thing, then, some Jews claiming to be true Jew, based their claim is that they boast about the knowledge of God or their intimacy with him, as in the phrase we're studying of Romans 2 verse 17, about your relationship to God. Or literally the Greek says in God. Now the phrase in God should be understood to mean then knowledge of God or intimacy with God or even God's favor. Doesn't the one who claim to be true Jews might have boasted about their knowledge of God or their intimacy with him or with his favor. Now the boast in God of those who claim to be true Jews should really be a good thing, right? Since true boasting is centered on God. So then, what is wrong that such boast does not necessarily qualify those who make the claim as true Jews? What's wrong? Because it's good to boast about God. So here, why is that wrong? Well, simply, it is because they are full of talk without action to support their verbal show off about God. So any boast in God that is genuine should be evident in a person's action. So a Jew who boasts in God without the individual's actions revealing a genuine relationship with God falls short of what is expected of those who trust in God, and that person might be relying on being a Jew genetically. Now it is this kind of Jew that John the Baptist commanded to produce fruit that shows repentance and not rely on the descendants of Abraham, as in Matthew chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Matthew chapter 3 verses 8 and 9 reads, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourself, We have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So this claim of some Jews may be really applicable to those who talk a good game about being Christians, but show no proof of their claim. So, if you are such a person, you should carefully examine yourself to ensure that you are indeed an authentic Christian. In any event, the second activity that is the basis for some Jews claiming to be true Jews is their boasts about God in the sense of having knowledge of Him or having relationship with Him. The third activity that is the basis for some Jews claiming to be true Jews is their claim of knowing God's will. The claim of knowing God's will. It is this that is stated then in the clause of Romans chapter 2 verse 18. It reads, If you know His will. Now the word if here is used based on the interpretation that the first if used in verse 17 governs the rest of the clause up to verse 20. But that is not necessarily the case. Now, so literally, the Greek simply reads, and you know the will. Now, the word know here is translated from a Greek word that may mean to arrive at a knowledge of someone or something, hence, means to know, to make acquaintance of. Thus, it may be used to arrive at understanding of truth, as it is used with this meaning, that word is used in Jesus' description of a person being set free by knowledge of truth in John chapter 8, verse 32. John John chapter 8 verse 32. It is, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now the word of course may mean to acquire information through some means, and so it means something like to learn of or to ascertain or to find out. Hence, it is in the sense of to find out something that the word is used to describe Apostle Paul's desire to learn about the faith of believers in Thessalonica out of his concern for their spiritual welfare, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 5. First Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. It is, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. So here, The apostles say, I want to find out what's going on with you in your faith. Because that's very important, which every believer should be aware of, how easy it is for the enemy to distract us. And that's what the apostle was concerned about. Anyway, the word may mean to grasp the significance or meaning of something, and so means to understand, to comprehend, as a Greek word was used in the apostolic prayer of Paul for the Ephesians to comprehend Christ's love for them, although our word is translated know in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 19 reads, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. In other words, to comprehend, to understand the law, this love. Now the word may mean to acknowledge or to recognize, as is really that's the sense that the word is used by Apostle Paul to indicate that the Galatians acknowledge God in Galatians chapter 4 verse 9. Galatians Galatians chapter 4 verse 9. It is, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? Now, although the NIV translated our Greek word with the word know here, twice really, but the sense of the Greek word in this passage is that of to acknowledge, to acknowledge. Instead of just know, is to acknowledge. Thus, the clause, when it says, now that you know God, is translated in the New English Bible this way. Now that you do acknowledge God. That's a good one. Now that you do acknowledge God. Anyway, in our passage of Romans chapter 2 verse 18, the word has a sense of to know about. That is, to have come to the knowledge of. To have come to the knowledge of. Now the thing that is known then about here is given in that phrase of Romans 2 verse 18 where it says his will, or literally the will. That word will is translated from a Greek word that basically means will, that can be used either in objective sense of what one wishes to happen, or in a subjective sense of desiring something. Now in the objective sense, the word may mean God's will. God's will. As Apostle Paul used it in his encouragement of the Colossians about Epaphroditus or Epaphras' prayers for them to stand firm spiritually in Colossians chapter 4 verse 12. Colossians Colossians chapter 4 verse 12. Colossians chapter 4 verse 12 reads, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends his greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Now, another objective use of the word refers to what one wishes to bring about by the activity of others to whom one assigns a task. So it is in this sense that the apostle uses it to describe God's perfect will in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. What one wishes to bring about through somebody else or through the activity of somebody else. And that is the way our word is used here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He said, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. May be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to taste and approve what God's will is." That's will, what God wants to take place. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Still though, another objective sense of the word refers to what one wishes to bring about by one's own action. The other first one is what you want to accomplish for other people, their activity. But this one from you directly. Since one has undertaken to do what one has willed. Well, this is really the sense that the word is used in connection with salvation. This salvation plan and work of God in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. It reads, "And he will make known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ." See, there's nothing about salvation that is left to humans. So God carried it out to ensure that what he willed with respect to salvation comes into fruition. In other words, he wants you to be saved. So he has to do everything so that happens. It's not up to you. I mean, I know people like to think, yeah, we did it. No, it's up to him. He did everything, provided us everything we need to ensure that we're saved, because we're being elect. So in a subjective sense, though, the Greek word relating to God, though, refers to what he proposes or has proposed, what he regards or does as good, though. It is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used the word in describing his plan to come to Roman believers, as stated in Romans chapter 15, verse 32. Romans chapter 15, verse 32. Romans chapter 15, verse 32 reads, "So that by God's will I may come to you with joy, and together with you be refreshed." So here it is God's good pleasure he's counting on. It's also in this sense of what God proposes or has proposed that the apostle used a Greek word in connection with suffering of believers in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 17. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 17. First Peter, chapter 3, verse 17 reads, "It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now, the conditional clause, "if it is God's will," is more literally, "if the will of God wills." Let me read that again. "If the will of God wills." So, but here it says, "if it is God's will," but if it is really, "if the will of God wills." So the literal word "wills" here suggests doubt that the believer will suffer and that it is God's will. But in truth, believers' suffering is God's will, because that is in accordance with his plan. Suffering in accordance with his plan. Well, so you see, that's why Joseph suffered in Egypt, because it is in conformity with God's will, so that God's plan will be manifested through him. That's why he has to suffer. So that you suffer doesn't necessarily mean that you've done something wrong. Doesn't mean that. But what I do encourage all of us is, any kind of suffering, any kind of pain, as soon as you hit it, first thing you do is examine your soul to be sure. Rule out every other thing. But if you rule out all the other things and see that it's not really that God is trying to communicate something to you that you're not getting, and now he's using some pain to do that, if it's not, then you know that it's still part of his plan for something else to work out. Either way, though, it's still his plan. If he's in pain, it's still his plan. Whether you know what it is or not, it's still his plan working out in you. Anyway, so the Greek word may then mean to desire, or simply means desire. As that is the way then it is used in describing the state of unbelievers in terms of their conduct in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Now, this reminds us what we were before we got saved. And that's something we've studied in detail, but we're just going through to show how our Greek word can be used here. Or it is used here, really. It is, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires." That's a Greek word that means will, but here it has the meaning desires and thoughts. "Like the race, we were by nature objects of wrath." So in our passage of Romans 2, verse 18, the Greek word thelma actually has the meaning of will. In the sense of what God has willed, or in the sense of God, what God has determined should be done. What God has determined should be done. Now, we take will here then as referring to God, because the apostle used a definite article in the Greek before the word will. So the phrase then in the Greek is the will. So the will then is one that is used among the Jews when speaking of God's will in an absolute sense. Thus then, some of those who claim to be true Jews claim to know about the will of God. That's what they claim, that they know about the will of God. Presumably, that they know what is in the Torah. See, because that's why His will is revealed to them. So they claim to know it. Of course, knowing what is in the Word of God and doing it are two different things. Now those who claim to be true Jews because they know what is in the Torah, but they do not obey, them could not really be considered true Jews. Although they are genetically of Jewish descent. So the point then of the apostle here, and that point is, you know, they have, yes, you have all this knowledge of what's in His will, but you're not doing it. So your claim is not true, it's not valid. Now, so the same point applies to us today. Knowing the contents of the Bible and being able to quote them do not necessarily mean that a person is an authentic Christian. You can know the Bible because you memorize certain passages and you quote them. It doesn't make you a Christian. Now, take for example, so you get my point, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for the most part, they know how to quote the Bible, especially those that they have been drilled to remember. But that does not make them authentic Christians, since they do not believe in Christ as the Son of God, or the very God who took on human nature. A person who doesn't believe that goes to hell. No two way about it. They can claim to be Christian all they want. You don't believe that? You don't. You are doomed. It's not that, oh yeah, I know Christ exists, He's a prophet, whatever. No, He is God, man. He is God clothed in human flesh. Unless you believe that. So, my point then is, just because a person quotes the Bible doesn't necessarily mean that they are authentic Christians. So it is important that it is possible to know the contents then of the scripture and not to quote it, or quote them easily, but not be an authentic Christian, but merely a religious person. So people who know it, quote it, they may not be authentic Christians. They may be just simple religious. So anyone then that tries to read the Bible seriously without regeneration must be recognized as religious, as we have noted previously in the first half with the Ethiopian eunuch until he got saved. So anyway, the third activity that is the basis for some Jews claiming to be true Jews is their claim of knowing God's will or what is in the Torah. So they say, that makes me a true Jew. And Paul is trying to say, no, you're not a true Jew because of that. Genetically you are, but you're not a true Jew. Because a true Jew, as we're going to see later on in the third chapter, will have been the one who has the same faith in the Lord as Abraham did. And that's, in other words, that person has been regenerated. So, for anyone to be a true Jew, that must be true. It's not only that they have the scripture and know it, but they must live by it. Anyway, there's really more to consider about this issue of being a true Jew, but we're out of time. So we will continue by the grace of God with this passage in our next study. However, let me end by reminding you of the message that we have been trying to expound, which is, if you claim to be an authentic Christian, you should know the Word of God. Convey the applicable aspects to unbelievers and obey the Word, since failure to do so will cause unbelievers to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. This part is very important that we understand today. Many people are mocking Christianity because we Christians don't live up to what we claim. And that is what this is all about. About blasphemy, causing unbelievers to blaspheme the name of our Savior. Because we claim about Him, yet our actions will come out of our mouth, belie that. So it is important that you understand this message and take it to heart. That you have that responsibility, if you're an authentic Christian, to know the Word and give it to unbelievers. It doesn't mean you don't give it to fellow believers. But also equally important is that what comes out of your mouth reflects in your life. So that those who see you can say, yeah, he or she is really a believer. And not say, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that you're a religious person. They will tell you you're a nice person, sweet and lovely. But my friend, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible also says all our righteousness are like filthy rags. That is something that stinks before God. So you don't have a leg to stand on. No matter what people tell you, you are dead spiritually before God. But here's the good news. God loves you so much. He has prepared a place for Satan and his followers and all those who do not believe in Christ, where they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. But to prevent you from going there, God came to this planet in the person of Jesus Christ, took on a human body, and lived through this planet, did a lot of miracles, taught to prove that he is God. You take that example. When he tells a man, your sins are forgiven you, and they murmured, who are you to? Is it not blasphemy? And more or less he said, now deal with this. He healed that man to show that God in human flesh, or Emmanuel, God is with us. He is with us. So he did all that. And after all that, having proven himself, did the miracles to show he's a creator, turning water into wine, all of which demonstrates that he is a creator. Eventually, time has come up for him to fulfill the main reason he left this planet and left heaven to come to this planet, which is to die, to pay for your sins and my sins. So when they came and arrested him, they made a mock trial and sentenced him to death. He carried his cross to Golgotha, somebody helped him on the way, and they nailed him down and pulled that cross and sunk it to the ground, putting more pain and pressure upon him. Here God showed us something. Christ was on the cross from 9 a.m. till 3 p.m. 6 hours. And this is what God did. For 3 hours, Christ was suffering as a human being would suffer if you have been nailed or caused in such pain. But for those 3 hours, he never opened his mouth in the sense of complaining or whining or none of those. If anything, he prayed for Father to forgive those who were crucifying him. So for these 3 hours, the physical torture was unbelievable, yet he didn't say anything. But once he hit noon, the Father begins to judge his son for my sins and your sins, at that point, the son begins to feel that judgment. In that, the father turned his back, so to say, on the son. The Holy Spirit did the same for the first time. Jesus was truly in pain of the type that no human man can conceive, because that's what it means to be in hell, to be separated completely from God's goodness in every form of shape. Here Christ was all alone from the other two members of the Godhead. That's why the pain of that separation was so unbearable that he later that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. What are you going to believe? Well, you're going to believe what is written. Say, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That means he is God. You have to believe that. And if you believe in that, you have life through his name. On the other hand, if you say, well, I don't really want to believe that, or I don't think about, my friend, the Bible says you're already condemned. And if you stay in that state and die, you spend eternity in a place of suffering of unimaginable proportion. So my friend, escape that by believing in Christ. No matter what your sins are, once you come to that realization that you can do nothing to impress God but to trust that his son died on the cross for you, was buried, rose again the third day. Once you believe that, you receive two things. You receive definitely the forgiveness of sin, but you receive eternal life. You receive righteousness, both of which you must have in order to spend eternity with God. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be those who are authentic. And so we continue to prove to the world we are indeed, truly your children. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.